Hey, good evening, everybody. Sorry for a little bit of a delay getting started. We had everything break right at the last minute, so that's the way things go. But welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. Welcome to those of you online who are tuning in. We're sorry you couldn't be here, but we're grateful that you can join in through Facebook Live. Hey, listen, for those of you who may not be familiar with the format, there will be time for you to ask questions and have discussion, and please note that when you do, we have a microphone in here so that the good folks tuning in online can hear the whole discussion and can be participants. So just make sure that when it's time for you to share, that you speak good and loud so that microphone can pick up your voice. I know some of you aren't going to like that, but it is what it is. We want to make sure everyone is able to hear and be connected and be a part of what we're doing here. This is the first time that I've gotten to teach Wednesday Night Bible Study in this format in over 2 years. So I have missed your faces. I've missed being in this space here. I was more than happy to hand the reins to Richard, identifying his giftedness and his passion for teaching God's word. And it's great that I can, you know, incorporate him into this ministry. But this has always been my favorite thing to do. I love teaching Bible studies, and so I'm excited for this. The Upper Room Discourse, which is where we're going to be focusing for the next 7 weeks, including this week, has been one of my favorite passages, or you know, sections of the scriptures, if not my favorite section of the scriptures, for a very long time. So I'm really excited to dive into this. You know, this is going to be different, however, than previous Bible studies that I've taught. You know, the last one I taught, I believe, was the study through Acts. Again, in this context, I taught Micah online, but that was very different. But teaching in here, we went through the book of Acts, and the format was, you know, you go line by line, kind of take your time working your way through the scriptures, and then, you know, we're done when we're done. But I don't have that luxury because I have a 7 week limit to how long I can go because I want to be done in time for Easter. So we're not going to be able to cover everything. That's just the reality of it. I mean, even tonight, we're going to look at 38 verses together. And you all, those of you who have been in my Bible study class before, know that 38 verses normally takes me about 5 weeks, but we're going to do it in one night tonight. And in order to do that, I'm going to have to just be very selective in the areas that I dive into. So if you find yourself unsatisfied, well, join the club. I'm not going to be satisfied either, but we're going to do our best to go as the Spirit leads and focus on the things that He would have us to focus. And I'm going to be doing my very best to hit on the main themes of the Upper Room Discourse, but we're not going to hit on every theme, okay? And also, in case you haven't figured it out yet, I don't do PowerPoint. It's not that I can't or that I won't ever. It's just on when I have nothing but Wednesday to prepare, I don't have time to prepare and make a PowerPoint, okay? So you're going to be stuck with a good old whiteboard here in my handwriting when I need it. But I actually prefer that. I'm old school that way. I like to use whiteboards. I will do my best to write for you guys over here so that I don't block your view here, okay? So just hold me accountable for that. Does everybody have a handout? Okay, let me put it this way. Does anybody not have a handout? I should have asked it that way. No one is missing one. I know you folks online don't have a handout, but that's nothing I can do about that. I guess I could send you one digitally. If you send me an email, or let me know in the comment section of Facebook if you want a handout each week, and give me your email address, and I'll send you one before class starts, okay? All right. At any point throughout the lesson, if you want to call time out, just raise your hand, and we'll pause, and we'll take questions. I'm just going to warn you from the get-go, we're going to go deep tonight, all right? It's not going to be a mile wide. It's going to be about an inch wide. It's going to be a mile deep, all right? So just prepare yourself for that, all right? Let's prepare ourselves by opening with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the ability to gather in this space. We thank you for just the opportunity to prepare for the season of Lent and the Ash Wednesday service. May the things that we meditated upon and confessed and sung about, may those things continue to resonate in our hearts as we move into the study of your word. May our time in the word be marked by humility. May it be marked by a repentant spirit that turns from the things that are not of you and faces and receives and embraces the things that are of you. And we ask that you would guide us tonight, that you would help us to be good managers of our time, and that we would get through everything that you want us to get through, and we wouldn't just blitz through it for the sake of completing things, but that we would take time to hear you speak through your word. So Lord, speak now, and give us eyes and ears to see and hear the things you have to say, in Jesus' name, amen. And if you're wondering where my ash went off my forehead, I wiped it off. It did not get absorbed into my skin. I wiped it off because when I teach, I sweat. The last thing you need is to see me with, you know, running down my face. All right, let's look in your Bibles here. It's going to be awkward, I know, because we're diving into the middle of a book. So it's not like the traditional Bible study where we have this, you know, sort of introduction session where we talk about the authorship of the book and, you know, the historical date and setting and context and theological themes. We're jumping in both feet into right in the middle, the heart of this letter. And as you may recall from our time on Sunday mornings, if you were to chop up John's gospel, you can kind of divide it in half. And you have the first 12 chapters, which are considered the book of signs. It's been traditionally called that. But now you have this second half, beginning in chapter 13. It's the book of glory. All right, so signs are revealing the glory. And now we're going to dive into the glory even more deeply than we had before. Okay, so let's begin here in verse 1. I'm going to read, I'm going to read the whole chapter. All right, let's see, is that right? My screen is confusing at the moment. Let me double check something here. I have the right screen up. Yes, 38 is the last verse indeed of chapter 13. So we're going to dive in here, starting in verse 1. And where are the extra handouts, by the way? Are they on the table here? Joanne, would you make sure that Myron and Louise and Rachel, if she's sticking around, they all have a handout. Thank you. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the... And I'm reading, by the way, from the New American Standard, in case you were wondering which translation. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had handed all things over to him, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid his outer garments aside, and he took a towel and tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not realize right now, but you will understand later." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no place with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, otherwise he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. It was for this reason that he said, "Not all of you are clean." Then, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me a teacher and Lord, and you are correct, for so I am. So if I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, so that you also would do just as I did for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I am not speaking about all of you. I know the ones whom I have chosen, but this is happening so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on I am telling you before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who receives anyone I send receives me, and the one who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Lying back on Jesus' chest was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That would be John, the gospel writer here. So Simon Peter nodded to this disciple and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He then simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That man is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After this, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, do it quickly." Now none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were assuming, since Jesus kept the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or else that he was to give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he left immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had left, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am still with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I am giving you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus replied, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." All right, that is a long passage. They won't always be quite that long on Wednesday nights, but most of them will be lengthy because it's a lot of chapters we're getting through here in 7 weeks. I want to talk a little bit tonight to start off about this idea of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And usually when you're beginning a study on this event and you're looking in the scriptures and you're consulting commentaries and what others have had to say or write about this event, there are two emphases that usually sort of rise to the surface. And the first, and these are your first blanks here, the first is that Jesus does this as a symbolic of the need for spiritual cleansing. All right, so that's the first thing people see when they see this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. He's washing their feet, and he's interacting with Peter about washing their feet. But secondly, the common emphasis that people point to is that what Jesus is doing is becoming the standard for humble service, or a pattern even, for Christian discipleship. How are you to serve, if you're going to serve in the name of Jesus, if you're going to follow after sort of his leading? Well, Jesus has shown you how to lead. It's leading by serving. And I think both of those are right. Both of those have evidence in the text that this is the things that we're supposed to be thinking about. These are the emphases that Jesus is stressing. And John is making this point in the way that he recounts what took place. But I want to suggest that there's even more at work here and an even deeper emphasis that connects to the larger themes of the gospel than just this is about the need for spiritual cleansing. This is just about the example for humble service. And I think the first indication is in the very beginning of the first verse. So if you have your Bibles open, look there in the first verse. And remember, John does give us clues about, you know, where we are in time, but seldom is he just talking about chronology. Remember from Sunday morning, John makes references to events, not primarily for chronology, to be able to locate this exactly in history, but theologically. What's the theological meaning about where they are and when they are? And he begins there in verse 1 by telling us when. When is this happening? At the what? The Feast of Passover. Is that the first time John has mentioned the Feast of Passover in his gospel? And the answer is no, in case you're wondering. He has developed a theme about the Passover all throughout the scriptures. And so if we had taken the time, if we had spent the however many months, if not years, in a normal Bible study setting to start at the beginning and get to where we are tonight, we would have been able to trace this theme more in depth, that John is going to refer to the Passover, you know, surrounding the events of Jesus, but not just so you know when it happened, but so that you connect what Jesus is doing theologically with the Passover, the meaning of Passover. So if we know that, then what is John trying to help us to see here? Well, he wants us to immediately connect all that's about to take place here in the upper room with Christ's identity and mission as the Passover lamb. That's your next blank. Remember, that's what's in John's mind as he's talking about these events, beginning with the washing of his disciples' feet. He wants us to connect what's happening there with the fact that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the Passover. You know, the original Passover points ultimately to him. It finds its fulfillment and fullest expression in him. The one who humbly serves his disciples here in these verses is the exact same one who, in a few verses to come, will humbly give himself away for the salvation of the world. And John tells us it is he. He is the one who loved them to the end. Now, there's debate about whether to the end means, does it mean to the end of his earthly ministry that he loved them? Does it mean to the end of his life that he loved them? Or does it mean that he loved them to the uttermost? And I would say the answer is yes. And it kind of doesn't matter, in my opinion. However you want to cut it, Jesus loved them to the end. Whichever kind of, wherever you fall in terms of interpreting what's being said here, the overarching context of this happening at the time of Passover presupposes that the way Jesus displays his love to the end is in the cross. Okay, so how does Jesus display his love for them to the end? It's the cross. The cross to which even the foot washing points ahead to. It anticipates it. Those are your next two blanks, by the way. The cross and the foot washing that anticipates the cross. In fact, he'll go on to say here in a couple of chapters, we'll get there in a few weeks, in chapter 15, verse 13, as great as an act of love that this foot washing is, greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. All right. So here we have Jesus and his disciples, and for the next couple paragraphs, John is going to have us consider this whole situation about Jesus washing his disciples' feet, but all throughout this, you have this issue of a betrayer, okay? And so you have, what happens here, you have the self-giving love of Jesus, which is being anticipated by the foot washing, set in contrast to this betrayal of Judas in the narrative. And you find it, if verse 1 sets the theological tone by referring to the Passover, verse 2 is gonna set in contrast. You have the self-giving of the Paschal Lamb, and then you have, verse 2, the devil going into the heart of Judas to betray him. And immediately you have this contrast that's being set up at the beginning of this chapter. I once knew a man. He went to heaven a number of years ago, but in the last number of years of his earthly life, as his mind began to go in his age, every single Sunday school class, every week, without fail, regardless of what the topic was or what Bible passage you were in, would ask the exact same question. And it was this question. If Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, did Judas have a choice? If Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, did Judas have a choice? Now, you might not have any problem with that question at all. You may be like, well, you know, you may have like this very simple answer. But if you look beneath the question, there's a deeper philosophical question that's actually quite loaded and not so cut and dry. It's not a simple question. And the question ultimately becomes, and here's where I'm going to start writing, is God's foreknowledge causal? Okay? The fact that God knows something in the future, does his knowledge of that event cause it to happen? Now, again, you might be saying, what's the big whoop? Well, it is a big whoop when you're dealing with people making decisions and choosing a course of action. Okay? So maybe you've never once thought about it as an issue, or maybe you've tapped into the centuries-old debate concerning God's foreknowledge and predestination. That's part of this discussion. What does it mean that does God's knowledge of the future determine it, or is it not determinative? And those are deep philosophical questions, and we're going to spend time talking about that, because I think not only does anytime you talk about Judas and this whole idea of, you know, Satan, you know, entering into his, or the ideas of Satan entering into his heart and then later entering into him, and these things that were foretold, these things that were destined to happen, you come up against these questions. But I don't just want to address them because it's a good philosophical discussion and I like to talk philosophical discussions. I think the discussion itself ultimately, and you'll hopefully see full circle if I ever get there, good grief, it's already 23 after. If we ever get to there, you'll see that the resolution to this dilemma sheds fresh light on our text. There's a reason we're doing this. So for the next 15 minutes or so, I want you to bear with me, okay? I want to start with an exhortation. I'm going to challenge you when you come to a passage in Scripture like this, where you're faced with this dilemma about the foreknowledge of God. Does God's knowledge of the future determine it, regardless of the human will? I want you to never read those passages as them suggesting that God overrides free will. Because I'm going to make sort of a bold theological fixture to how we all that we view the Scriptures and how we think and how we believe that God does not override the human will. Now, you may come from a theological background where you were told every day of your life that because God is sovereign, He determines all things. That's because in that particular philosophical worldview, foreknowledge is causal. That is an A, by the way. That is not an E. It looks like causal. It is an A. There we go. That was bothering me. Every time I looked, I was like, did I misspell causal? No, it is an A. But we as good Wesleyans, Wesleyan Arminians, we are committed to the reality of a free will. Okay? Now, that's not to say that the effects of sin haven't done something to the will. But at base, we were created free moral agents. And I would contend that God never overrides someone's free will. Okay? Now, we don't read the Scriptures in a vacuum, do we? If I asked you this question, how would you answer? What is the best interpreter of Scripture? What would you say? Scripture. It almost seems too easy, doesn't it? But it's another way of saying what does that mean to say the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture? And if you have an answer, please speak loud enough for that microphone to hear your voice. What does that mean? No one says anything. I'm calling Joanne. She's the one that said the answer to the question. Am I discouraging anyone from ever talking, ever? By talking about microphones and speaking up? Yeah, my wife's like, mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because I would think it was because God does not contradict himself.
Okay, good. So you're basing that point on an assumption that God will not contradict himself, which I would agree. If God is a God of truth, and if God is all-knowing, and if God can be trusted, if he's good, he's not going to lie, God will also never contradict himself. So if you have in the Scriptures as a whole a consistent, recurring idea being presented, then when you come to something that seems to suggest the opposite, well, they can't both be true if they're mutually exclusive. So either God overrides the human will at times, or God doesn't. And I would contend that the whole tenor of Scripture suggests that God does not. And so when we come to something like the story of Judas, and we hear things like son of perdition, and we hear the one that was destined to do that, or in order to fulfill the Scriptures, and it sounds very determinative. It sounds very much like because the Scripture said it, then it had to happen in the sense that Judas never had a choice. Then we have to say, well, let's stop, hold on, before we get too deep in this sort of tangent way of thinking, and consider in light of all of the Scriptures. And I would contend that a holistic biblical theology of God and a holistic biblical theology of man forbids such an interpretation to suggest that his will was overridden in any way. John isn't saying that at all, as if he's some sort of passive agent that Satan has just sort of like taken control of, or God in his sovereignty has forced him to do anything. No, I think John wants us to see Judas as a co-conspirator. That's your next blank, a co-conspirator. John's point in verse 2, look at verse 2 again. It says, and during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot this idea of betrayal. It wasn't that, it's not demanding that Judas didn't have any part in that, right? John's point is that the plan to betray Jesus has Satan, that's your next blank, as its originating source. Yes, the idea came from Satan. It is the plan of Satan to undermine the work of the Son of God, but Judas gives himself over to it like all people do. We receive things and we commit ourselves to them at the level of the heart. Satan puts this idea in his heart. He's the one that embraces it and gives himself over to it and acts it out. And this is in contrast and set in contrast to the example of Jesus and his Father. Think about it for a minute. You have Satan and Judas who conspired to betray Jesus, with Judas as a willing co-conspirator. But oh, on the other hand, you have the Father and the Son, the first and second persons of the Trinity, and I would say by extension the Holy Spirit, although he's not mentioned yet in the narrative. You have on this side the Father and the Son who conspired from before the beginning of time to carry out this plan of salvation, with the Son willfully being completely obedient to the will of the Father. The Father, to take this sort of this idea, you know, Jesus hangs on every word the Father says. He does nothing unless he sees and hears the Father doing it. He's completely subservient to the Father's will. And so as the Father reveals his will to the Son embraces it at the level of the heart and commits himself to it. It's the exact same thing happening on both sides here in contrast to the other. The amazing thing is, though, that the latter takes is brought into fulfillment through the former. That's the really amazing thing here, is that even in the midst of free moral agents giving themselves over to darkness, God is still somehow using that to bring about his intended ends. This is the marvelous mystery of how God superintends the cosmos for his glory. So the work of Jesus on the cross, yes, it was something that was foretold in the scriptures. But let me ask you this. Because the cross of Jesus was foretold in the scriptures, does that mean Jesus had no free will in going to the cross? Would you ever say that? That Jesus didn't have a free will in going to the cross? No. Absolutely not. In fact, Jesus himself says, you know, Father, take this cup from me. Jesus doesn't want, in his humanity, as he's, you know, feeling the fullness of, you know, the presence and consequences of the sins of the world, Jesus doesn't want anything to do with the cross in his final moments, in his humanity. But he says what? Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours. If Jesus doesn't freely embrace the cross, then you and I are not saved today. You and I are not saved today. It is only an act of free, self-giving love that saves. So just because the scriptures foretell the cross does not mean that Jesus had no will. And in the same way, just because the scriptures foretell his betrayal does not mean that Judas had no will. Jesus gave himself freely. That's your blank there. He gave himself freely to the Father's will. Judas did the same, giving himself over to the things Satan put in his heart. And all of these things bring to fulfillment the things written beforehand in the scriptures. Now I'm going to stop there for just a moment and give you a chance to ask anything or share anything that's on your mind and heart before we get into the deep, all right? We haven't gotten deep yet. If you feel like you're already drowning, just get your scuba gear, all right? Any comments or insights or questions before we go to the Marinara Trench? Is the Marinara Trench, is that right, Marinara? Is this the Italian Trench? Is that right, what it's called? It's not the Maranatha Trench. It's some kind of trench. What is it? Mariana. Okay, whatever. The deepest place in the ocean. Whatever that thing's called. Anybody? Okay. Now, when you start talking about things destined to happen, we're tapping into sort of these larger sort of philosophical issues, and they center around the issue of how God relates to his creation. Now, let me ask you, if I were to ask you, tell me some words that describe some of God's attributes. Are there any words that come to your mind? They're traditionally ascribed to God as sort of like the uncaused cause of the cosmos. Usually they're centered around the word omni, right? So you have omni present. What does that mean? He's everywhere. He's omniscient. Meaning what, Grady? He knows everything. Any other omnis? Omnipotent. Meaning he's omnistrong. Okay? But it's this idea of God's omnipresence that I want to take a minute and talk about. Because God's omnipresence does not just mean that he is present in all places. That's the space dimension of created reality, three-dimensional space. God is also omnipresent in all time, right? We know from Einstein and other theoretical physicists that created reality is described as space-time. space and time are the dimensions of created reality that go together. What good is time if there's no space for time to take place? What good is space? How do you even understand what happens in space unless there's a concept of time? And so space and time create sort of this integrated fabric that constitutes created reality. And you and I live every moment of our lives in space-time. And God is present not just in all spaces, but in all times. Now that breaks our brains a little bit, doesn't it? Because you and I are bound to created reality as created creatures. That's all we ever know. But God stands outside of the realities that we are governed by. Or at least he's not bound by them. Now, when we say God stands outside of space and time, it almost makes it sound like God is distant, right? So if this circle represents all of created reality, and we say God stands outside of it, then that's the Greek theta, by the way. That's the first letter in the word for God in Greek, theos. So when I write that, it means God, okay? By the way, and on my notes, I only ever write that for God, just to save it shorthand. So if I never write God, that's why. So when we say God stands outside space and time, and this is what you're picturing, it's kind of true and it's kind of not true. It is true in this sense, that at the level of God's being, or at the level of being, God is distinct from his creation. All right, so if we had, say, someone in here tonight from, you know, the Far East, and they were articulating sort of their pantheistic worldview or their polytheistic worldview, you know, something other than what, you know, our worldview of monotheism, they would say, you know, God is somehow in and connected to his to everything that is. In fact, they'd almost say God is everything, right? Or God is in everything. And there's this, at the level of being or ontology, there is no distinction between God or the gods and creation. It's all just one continuous thing. Everything around you is God. That's ultimately what their worldview suggests. But the Christian worldview is different, isn't it? We say God is transcendent. God is not dependent upon his creation. God's existence is not contingent upon creation's existence. It's the other way around. That nothing in created reality, including you and me, and all of space and time and everything in it from the beginning of creation, none of this continues to exist apart from God. Creation is dependent upon him, not the other way around. So when we say, yes, God stands outside of space and time, we don't mean that he's utterly disconnected from it altogether, unless you're talking about the level of being in which he is. He is transcendent. But here's the thing. I want you to think of it this way. This might break your brains if I haven't broken them yet. And we're all going somewhere with this, so don't check out, all right? We're going somewhere. Think of it this way. What if we viewed the picture like this? That's not a Pokeball. This is a giant theta. What if God makes room within himself for all of created reality? That everything is in him. In fact, the scriptures say, in him we live and move and have our being. All right, so God makes available within his reality something other than himself. And he is not dependent upon it. It is dependent upon him. All right, so there's this hard line at the level of ontology of distinction of transcendence. God is not continuous with creation, but he makes open within himself the possibility of something other than himself to exist. And that creation is dependent upon him. So this is why it matters. You and I view time like this, don't we? Right? So every one of us started at the little dot here at some point. Some of our dots were much farther back than others. All right? My kids say, Dad, you're 1,000 years old. And I'm like, why? Because you were born last millennium. Like, you see how they think? Because it was a millennium, ago. You know, the last millennium. Yeah. So I'm 1,000 years old to my kids. Some of you are even older than I am, a lot older than I am. But all of us began somewhere, right? Twinkle in your father's eye. What was the expression? You began somewhere. You had a concrete, distinct beginning. And your whole life has been spent on this, what seems like, or what is, this linear trajectory of time. And so you became 1 year old on your first birthday. and then you were too, and so on and so forth. And you were bound to this because you are a part of God's created reality that is governed and defined by space and time. Do you think God is bound by this? No, he's transcendent from it. Therefore, he views these things and he relates to it from outside. And as such, God is present here and here and here and here, and he has no beginning and he has no end. And just as he is all places at all times, he's at all times at all times. So if that is the case, then God can know the future but not cause it to happen. God's knowledge of the future doesn't compel it to happen any more than your knowledge of the past compels it to happen. You know the past because it happened. You didn't cause it to happen because you remember it, but you remember it because it happened. And in the same way, God knows the future because it's going to happen, but it doesn't happen because he knows the future. Do we need to come up for air? You got it? If you got it, then I've done something miraculous, or God has done something miraculous, because in 12 minutes, we've tackled some of the sort of deepest philosophical dilemmas known to man. Now, Angie's got her hand up back there, I think, or maybe it was the camera deceiving. No, okay, go ahead.
I was just, this, if this isn't the right time for this question, that's okay, but so can we pray, since God is outside of time, can we pray for stuff in the past? I've heard people say, you know, we can pray for the dead, or we can pray for people we weren't sure were saved when they were, you know, we can still pray for them?
No. Any other questions? Good question, though.
You're going to answer the why of that later sometime?
Nope.
No?
Nope, we don't have time.
No, but later, I mean like later.
When Jesus comes back, you'll get your answer, Angie. I'm not being dismissive. I'm not trying to be dismissive. I may be dismissive, but I'm not trying to be dismissive. I mean, what do you think? Do the scriptures anywhere give indication that your prayers have any type of effect on the past?
Well, we don't know that. We wouldn't know that. Like, I think there is a reference in scripture to, like, why, like, there's a question, why do we pray for the dead? So I would leave it in God's hands.
Praying for the dead.
Yeah, I think there is. Like, it's like a reference. Like, I forget where it is. It's a reasoning thing. Who's going through, I might have been Paul, doing a reasoning thing.
Then baptized for the dead.
Or is it baptized?
Not pray for.
Okay. Then why are you baptized for the dead? That's right. Just a
question. It's a good question. I don't see anything in the scriptures that would suggest that there's any effect on the past by praying for the past. And you could argue that your prayers for the future don't affect the future. Right? I mean, you may pray for things to happen now that have an effect later in the future, but your prayer now doesn't affect the future in the present. Right? God, I pray that in 5 years, my daughter is not married still. Okay. So you're praying for you're not, the future hasn't happened yet, right? So your prayer in the moment is not affecting that. In the same way, the past has already happened. So your prayer is not affecting the past. It has already happened. So really your prayers primarily are focused on the present, aren't they? Right? You may say, God, I don't want this thing to happen. Okay, well, noted. But you're basically asking for something to happen in the present that has an effect in the future. I don't know. That's a good thing to explore. It's a good intellectual exercise. Unfortunately, it's 7:43, and we're not even halfway through my stuff I prepared. So I'm going to have to table that one if for further discussion, if there is further discussion. But good question.
My question would be, if he knows what's going to happen, and looking at the world today, and he knows that people are going to die in the world in war, why would he continue to let that happen if he knew he could stop it at any time?
Yeah. Well, Okay. Well, I mean, so we do know he is coming again at some point in the future, right? And we know that when he comes, he will put an end to the evils of the world. So then your question is, why not now? That's really what you're asking. Because we know he will. So it's not a hypothetical question. Will God ever come and put an end to all the evil and suffering in the world? We know that he will. We just don't know when. So the question is, why does he delay? Right? Why doesn't he do it now? Does anybody want to venture a biblical answer to the question?
In 2 Peter, it says a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, and it's not God's being patient towards us.
You mean patient. God's patience. That's exactly right. The Bible, that passage does not say a day is 1,000 years. So you good, well-intended young earth creationists, by the way, I am with you. Don't use that as your proof text for, you know, thousands of years for the age of the earth. It's not what that is saying. It is not saying a day is 1,000 years. That actually undermines your argument. That would be saying every day in Genesis 1 is 1,000 years. So don't go there. It's saying to God, a day is as 1,000 years. It's using actually the distinction between a day and 1,000 to make a point. God is outside of time. A day doesn't affect God like a day affects us, nor does 1,000 years affect God. So Peter is insisting that we allow God's perspective on time to form and shape our experience in it. And rather than being in some haste for God to come back and put an end to all the bad stuff, it's saying, well, just understand that if he hasn't come back yet and he's permitting these things to happen, it's because he's being patient. He wants as many people to come to him as will. It's because of his love that he delays. And it's kind of exactly what I was preaching last Sunday. It's in his love that God delays sometimes. And that's exactly what I think is the answer to your question, Lee. It's a good question. All right, so if God is transcendent from his creation, if God is outside of the boundaries of space-time, which he actually makes room for himself to exist within himself, how does God interact with space and time? And that's a question that we call, or an answer to the question is called providence. All right, so providence, one of your blanks. And if I miss blanks, I apologize. We'll come back to them at the end. Providence is how God superintends and works in his creation. All right, but here's the thing. We want to make sure that whenever we talk about the way God works in his creation, then we never talk about it in a way where it violates his revealed nature or character. I would say that in this, all right, so there's a doctrine in the history of the church that has been rejected. It's called, the layman's term is double predestination. The theological technical term is supralapsarianism. And this doctrine suggests that God predestines a certain number of people to heaven and a certain predetermined number of people to hell, and neither have any say about it at all. And somehow, that brings glory to him. I would argue that this does not agree with the whole tenor of Scripture and should be viewed as something repugnant. Because you are talking about God interacting with the world in such a way that it violates what he has revealed his nature and character to be elsewhere. You've turned God into a devil. When he creates someone whose sole purpose was to be fuel for the fires of hell, how does that align with the revealed scriptures elsewhere, which talk about him as being holy love? How is that holy love? And don't say, well, his definition of love is different from our definition of love. We define love as the Bible defines it. So whenever we talk about God's providence, we want to make sure we don't do it in such a way that it violates his nature revealed in the scriptures. So I would say, yes, he has knowledge of the future, but his knowledge doesn't compel it to happen. And that's a blank. If you haven't gotten it yet, that's a blank there. God knows the future because it's going to happen. It doesn't happen because he knows it. We don't want to put causality into the foreknowledge of God, because causality can then override human will. In other words, God knows that your best friend is never going to believe in him, and because he knows it, then they have no choice. And I would say, if that's what you believe, then you've somehow tapped into this kind of worldview, and you've violated the things that God has revealed about himself in his word. You've made him a devil by assigning causality to his foreknowledge. All right. Any questions? Oh my goodness, so many notes. It's been a while since I taught this class, so it's going to take some adjusting. I have a double thing going on here. Not only do we have a lot of material in a short amount of time, but I haven't taught in this format in years, so it's going to take me some adjusting to get the right pace and amount of stuff to cover in one night. So I hope you'll be gracious towards me. I'm actually going to skip a lot of the things that I wanted to talk about, because I want to get to the point. Because there's a point in all this. It's not just to wax eloquent about philosophical stuff. There's a point that we're doing this for. Because at the end of the day, to get to the bottom of this, you have to ask the question, who is God? All right? Who is God? That's actually your blank there, I believe, after the notes section. Who is God? We don't just define God by his omnis, do we? No, we define God and understand God by how he has revealed himself in Jesus. And Jesus reveals to us a God who, yes, he is omni this and omni that, but at the end of the day, who he is Father, Son, and Spirit, a free communion of persons. All right, that's who God is. He is a communion of persons, and it is that image into which you and I were created. And so if God is one God who is three persons who are in this free communion of love and life from eternity past, and that's the image in which you and I are created, and if all throughout the scriptures man is presented as a free moral agent, then why is it when we get to Judas, we suddenly say that Judas was not a free moral agent? He is a free moral agent. Judas did have a choice. Judas was his will was never overridden at any point to where he ceased to be a free moral agent. And if the scriptures foretell it, then we're just learning about things from God's perspective. That's a blank too. We're learning things from God's perspective. He's seeing all things at all times, and he's writing things to reveal to our hearts that he is superintending history. He is going somewhere with things. He is in control. He is at work, but it doesn't mean he overrides wills. And this matters in our text. Why? Well, this is why. Though the Father and the Son conspired before all time, and though Jesus here has special knowledge of his Father's will, John tells us as much. I don't have the verse here, but, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had handed all things over to him and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So Jesus has some sort of deeper knowledge of what's going on than anyone else does, even though he conspired with the Father before all time to carry out this plan. And even though Jesus has special knowledge of the Father's will, here's where I want you to hear this. Instead of using that knowledge and status and power to devastate Judas with some unstoppable blast of divine wrath and defeat the devil in some immediate and flashy confrontation, Jesus washes his feet. That's amazing to me. That Jesus washes his feet. Is that significant to you at all? Because it is to me. Jesus knew exactly who was betraying him. He says it in the text. He even reveals it. The one that puts his hand and dips the bread and the same time I do, that's the one. And it wasn't like Jesus was like, it's like, who's it going to be? I better put the bread in here and see who does it. No, Jesus knows exactly who it is. His knowledge doesn't cause it. But he knows who, he knows the hearts of people, doesn't he? John tells us that elsewhere, back in chapter 2. He knew the hearts of men. He has some sort of insight that you and I don't have. So he knew exactly who was betraying him, and yet he washes his feet anyway. Why is that significant to you? Well, I'll tell you, there's three reasons at least, and they're going to grow in impact as we go through them. Number one, these are blanks. It anticipates the pattern by which evil is defeated. How does God defeat evil? With, not by killing. No, it's by what? Pardon me?
Love.
Okay, but give me more a more specific answer in the context of how I framed it. God defeats evil not by killing, but by
specifically
saving.
Nope. Sorry. What's the opposite of killing?
Love. Giving life.
What is the opposite?
Saving.
If you
dying. Okay. Maybe dying isn't the opposite of killing. Maybe that was more complicated than I meant for it to be. The taking of life, the giving of life. Giving of your own life. Taking another's life, giving your own. I guess in my mind it was so obviously like opposites, but maybe it's not so obvious. No. So Jesus, on the eve of the Passover, or at the Passover, as he's doing this thing that anticipates the cross, he is revealing the pattern by which evil is defeated. It's not by killing. It's not by blasting Judas away. It's by giving himself away. Secondly, it reveals the nature of Christ's upside-down kingdom. You want to understand the kingdom of God? Behold, the master becoming the servant and serving even the one who's betraying him in the moment. That's the way of his kingdom. It's completely upside down from our sense of kingdoms. In our kingdoms, we crush the opposition. Like every one of us in here wants to swoop in the Ukraine and kick Russia out, because that's our way of dealing with evil in the world, is by overcoming it. And I'm not saying there's not ever a cause for just war, or that there's anything wrong, that there's something wrong with having a military. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is in the economy of God and the kingdom of God and the ways of God that come from heaven to us, the way of defeating is not by killing, but by dying. Greatness is not in lording, it is in serving. The values of the kingdom are completely opposite from the values of the world. And you and I as Christians have a hard time figuring out how do we manage all this. We want to be in the world, but not of the world. We want to be good citizens, good Americans, but we're also, first and foremost, Christians. So it's like, we're always in these tensions, and they're not always so cut and dry. But Jesus shows us the values of his kingdom. Greatness is not in lording, but in serving. But here's the third reason why Jesus, despite his knowledge of what's going on, that's not causal, and despite the intimate relationship he has with the Father and their conspiracy from before time to execute this plan of salvation, the reason that's significant that he's washing Judas's feet along with everyone else's is because it is a staggering demonstration of self-giving love. It is a revelation. That's why it matters. This is revelation. Jesus is making known his heart, and by extension, the Father's heart. Do you see my point? Everything Jesus is doing is revealing glory. It's self-disclosure. It's saying, you want to know what God is like? Here's what God is like. He serves his betrayers. He loves even him.
And all of them.
Exactly.
Every single one of them abandoned him.
They all betrayed him, didn't they, CD? And that's at the end of the text. Peter, you claim you're going to go die with me. Well, guess what? Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times.
He didn't know he would do that.
Yeah, that's right.
He said he would.
So whether it's someone who claims that they're going to be with Jesus till the end, but Jesus knows they won't be, or it's someone who has the very heart of Satan himself, he washes them all. And let me tell you, that's more than just setting a pattern for the cross. And it's more than just, you know, revealing the nature of the kingdom. This is self-disclosure. Jesus is making God known. This is God. This is who God is. He offers his life and love and salvation even to those who are opposed to him, no matter how wicked or rebellious or lost. As Paul says in Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for the good person someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So yes, the foot washing scene is all about spiritual cleansing. He does say in verse 8, Peter, if you don't let me do this, then you have no place with me. In other words, you can't refuse my provision for you. If you will not let me clean you, then I can't give myself to you, and you can't belong to me. So yes, it is about spiritual cleansing. Yes, it is a standard for humble service. He's setting a pattern. He says in verse 15, I gave you an example so that you would also do just as I did for you. But I think the foot washing scene, going all full circle back to the beginning, the foot washing scene is also a continuation of this ongoing revelation of the glory of triune love, the glory of God. That's your blank there. Here on the evening of Passover, on the cusp of the cross, is the second person of the Trinity, the one in whom the fullness of the Father and Spirit abide, offering himself to the ungodly. Isn't that amazing to you? It's amazing to me. And it tells me, as long as I still draw breath, no matter how many stupid decisions I made, or how much garbage is in my heart, or how rebellious I've been, or how far I've gone astray, as long as I draw breath, God is offering himself to me. Always. If he's offering himself to Judas, who absolutely had a choice, he's offering himself to you and to me tonight. All right, we're going to stop there. It's 8 o'clock. I didn't get through all my notes, but that's okay. Verse 31 does kind of begin the upper room discourse proper. I said we were going to do the upper room discourse, but we haven't started it yet. Chapter 13 up through verse 30 is, yes, it's that evening, but it's sort of like the events that preceded the discourse itself. I wanted to get into the discussion of what the hour is now that the hour has come, but alas, the hour has come to end Bible study. We have parents who have to get to their children. You good folks are probably already asleep on your couches. I apologize for keeping you here as long as I did. Thank you for going deep with me tonight. It's not always going to be this, like, philosophical, and I will do my best to make more room for better discussion than what I permitted tonight. But what I'm going to do is we're going to stop here. We'll pick up in verse 31. I'm going to pray. We'll cut the stream. We'll be good for the night, and you're free to go. But I'll stick around for a few minutes if anyone wants to, you know, come back to something I said or some thought. We can, you know, take some time and talk about it for a little bit, okay? That's how we're going to end the night. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. And though I feel like the time just slipped away, as it always does when we're together, my hope and prayer is that it wasn't wasted time. It wasn't. It was time that was redeemed for your purposes, used rightly. If nothing else, Lord, may we come away from this with just a gratitude in our hearts for a God who gives his life away, even for the ungodly. Because that's all of us. None of us in here have earned or merited your death on our behalf. And yet, while we were still sinful and rebellious and wayward, you demonstrated your love by giving yourself away. So, if nothing else, would that, even if our minds are broken, would that at least descend into our hearts and cause us to want to be just renewed in our commitment to you and give us a hunger for you and the deeper things of your word. And may we come back next week refreshed and renewed and excited to dive back in and continue our study. Lord, thank you for each person here and each person who's tuned in online. Bless them, I pray, as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.